Blog Talk Radio.
Sisters in Jesus Christ and seekers of the truth, this is the 179th edition of SDG, Sola Dea Gloria, and the title of today's message is The Miracles of Jesus, Water to Wine. We're going to be in John chapter 2 today. Now, there are seven specific miracles recorded in the book of John. You know, some people say there's eight. They include the But the seven that I'm going to look at today, well, provided the Lord willing, that we're going to look at over the next 7 weeks, beginning with this one, the changing of water to wine, and then next week we'll look at the healing of that son of the official out in Capernaum, followed by the healing of the paralytic at the pool of Bethesda, then the feeding of the 5,000, and then Jesus' walk on water, then the healing of the man born blind, in John chapter 9, and then we're going to conclude, provided the Lord's willing, with the raising of Lazarus over in John chapter 11. So we're going to go from John chapter 2 to John chapter 11 in the next 7 weeks. And you know, I'm just telling you, the purpose of this and why it's been put on my heart to do this is that over the next 7 weeks, I pray that we all learn how to live life and live it more fully in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? So do you believe in miracles? Why do? But remember, the greatest of all miracles was the transformation of our hard-hearted souls, those of sinners, to the hearts of saints, from the stony heart to the heart of flesh. That's the most incredible miracle of all. Now, make no mistake about this, friends. Make no mistake. Our Lord Jesus Christ, he's in the transformation business. And he began it all by transforming water into wine. And today, nearly 2,000 years later, he's still transforming people, just like he did that water into wine nearly 2,000 years ago. The point I'm trying to make here is that only God can change a person, and he does it from the inside out. So although it's okay to believe in these miracles, make certain that you only trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Put all your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? Yet sadly today, so many Christians, they're disappointed because they're not living life to its fullest. They're disappointed, they're defeated, they're depressed. I see it all the time, especially at Sozo's. And that's because they don't believe in miracles. So in this miracle, we'll see that Jesus is man's answer to all of our disappointment, all of it. But there's some really highly educated people inside the walls of the church, mostly theologians and pastors and preachers, who are trying to debunk these miracles of Jesus. They'll say things like, oh, when he fed those 5,000, it was a teaching on how people learn to share, and they open up and they share. Or back then, loaves were really big. I hear that kind of stuff, you know? I hear that kind of stuff all the time. These were bona fide glory miracles. And it's so important that we understand that. And there are others who claim that these miracles only happen with gurus out in the Far East, you know, mystic gurus who aren't even Christian. So the point I'm trying to make here is the focus is all over, but it's not on the only true source of all miracles, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we also have to beware of those lying signs and wonders that the New Age and the occult tout, because these are the works of Satan. Now, you know, everybody, or practically everybody, knows that it's a sin to give credit to God for what Satan's done. But it's equally sinful, I'm telling you, to deny what God's doing and credit it to Satan. And I see that happening all the time. So in the first of these seven miracles, we're going to learn about the setting of the miracle, the symbolism of the miracle, the secret of the miracle, the significance of the miracle, and the one that's most exciting to me, the sequel to this miracle. Now, be sure to stay tuned for that sequel, because in this miracle, there's actually prophecy of the bridegroom Jesus returning for his bride, the church. Yeah, there's prophecy of his soon second coming. Now, what I want to do right now is just start by reading John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And the third day, now remember that, and the third day there was a marriage. Just remember, on the third day there was a marriage. That ties into that fifth thing we're going to look at, the sequel to this incredible miracle. So on the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there six water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. And when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that had been made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. So right there it says it's a glory miracle. So this was the first miracle in a series of seven that we find in the Gospel of John. Now, these seven were recorded, but Jesus did so many more. And the reason John recorded these seven was because they were significant, each one for a different reason. And they're there to teach us very deep things. So they were signs, and a sign is a miracle with a message. That's what it is. So what's the message in these miracles? Well, God goes on later in the Gospel of John to tell us. In John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, it reads, "And many other signs truly did Jesus do in the presence of his disciples, which were not written in this book. But these are written that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye may have life through his name." Did you catch that? That believing we may have life through his name. That word believing is an old English word which means to live by. So what we're to do is to live by the life and teachings and light of Jesus Christ. So the point is, it's okay to believe in miracles, but trust in Jesus, always remembering that the greatest of the miracles is the new birth of the Spirit in us. When God reached out from heaven, put some Holy Spirit oil in our lamp, remember Proverbs 20:27 says, "The spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord, which gives light to his heart," which is our soul, our mind, will, and emotions. So that's the greatest miracle of all times. Now let's look at these five truths contained in this message. First of all, the setting of this miracle. So it happened at a wedding, and we all know that weddings are very special and joyous times, aren't they? So what we know here is that Jesus celebrated weddings. And we also know that he mourned at funerals. And it's too bad today that Jesus isn't invited to more of both of these, our weddings and our funerals. And I see so many of them that are so godless. Oh, how sad that is, isn't it? You know, and I think the reason is a lot of people believe that Jesus is this cosmic killjoy, and they just believe they can't have any fun at a wedding with Jesus. And then I just don't know why at funerals. Perhaps it's because they dread what the truth is and they just don't want to hear it. Whatever the reason, though, I just believe that Jesus is trying to communicate here that he's supposed to be part of our life. And he wants us to have life and have it more fully, and that's only found in his presence. Remember John 10:10, Jesus said in John 10:10, "The thief cometh not but to kill and to steal and to destroy. I'm come that you might have life and have it more abundantly." Now, one thing to notice here in terms of the setting of this miracle, the names of the bride and the bridegroom, they weren't mentioned. That's because their identity isn't what's important. And this is also telling us that Jesus, the Lord of glory, loves all of us, even us ordinary people. Think about this for a minute. Jesus Christ, the creator of all the universe, was taking care of the refreshments at a wedding for two unknown ordinary people. I mean, come on. That ought to blow your mind. This implies that he cares about what we're doing Thursday afternoon at work when that big report's due before the end of the day, as much as on Sunday morning during the worship service at your local church. So the point I'm trying to make here is that worshiping the Lord of glory shouldn't be reviewed as some mundane Sunday task. In fact, that's not what worship is. It's not some ritual that you do on Sunday mornings. It's the way we live day in and day out. Our life and our life lived should be worship offered up to the Lord of glory. So just remember that, okay? And then stop and think, how do you view Jesus? Is he just some boring addition to your weekend Sunday morning event? Or is he the very core of your being? Is he the wellspring of your joy and happiness? Your all in all? Or are you trying to find that somewhere else? Now, if you are, I suspect you're coming up dry. In fact, I know you are because I did it for decades as a quote-unquote believer. But only Jesus is able to quench our deepest thirst. And that's the significance of this setting. It's saying the Lord Jesus Christ wants to be our all in all in our life. And then there's the symbolism of the marriage. And I love this part. And please pay attention to this because it's awesome. I'm telling you, it really is. This miracle is rich in symbolism. And there's a twist in here that most people don't realize. And these symbolisms are found in John chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. And that part centers on the wine. And I want to read that again. "And there were set 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews." Pay attention to that. "After the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith to them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And Jesus saith unto them, draw now out the water and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it." So when Jesus is turning water into wine, it must be symbolizing something. And this whole process is very important, yet it's overlooked by most pastors and most people that study their Bible. So let's look at verses 9 and 10. And when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. So what's all this symbolize? Well, we've got these pots of clay, and we've got this wine. And let's begin with the wine. The wine's a symbol of joy. It's a symbol of joy in the Bible. Psalm 104, verse 15 says, the wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens the man's heart. So God speaks of oil and bread and wine giving joy and strength. Now, I don't want to use this message to debate whether or not this wine was intoxicating or alcoholic. That's not the point of this message. But I personally believe that at times the Bible refers to the term wine in a way where it's not intoxicating wine. You know, in fact, the Bible warns against intoxicating wine in Proverbs chapter 23, verses 31 and 32. And there it says, look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. And that's alluding to fermented wine. At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. So when wine's fermented, it moveth itself aright. That means there's also a time when wine's not aright or is unfermented. And the passage says that when it's fermented, it bites like a what? A serpent? And stings like an adder? That's implying that at times it doesn't. And I'm telling you, nothing Jesus makes has serpents in it. So whatever, whether that wine's alcoholic or non-alcoholic, I just know that intoxication is Satan's substitute for Jesus' joy. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. So just don't get drunk if you drink intoxicating wine or fermented wine. Just don't get drunk. The Bible says not to do that in Ephesians 5, 18. So here's wine, a symbol of joy, fermented or not, but certainly not to be used for intoxication. I just get so saddened when I see these debates among Christians. Oh, it's intoxicated. No, it's grape juice. That's not the point, folks. The point is, are you getting drunk on wine or on the Holy Spirit? On wine. The Bible says so in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, I mean. So don't get drunk. Now, what about these six water pots? Well, six, it's the number of man. And they were clay pots, earthen like man, made from the dust of the earth like man. You getting this? So they represent man. Six, the number of man, and the material they're made out of, the dust of the earth. And they're filled with water after the manner of the purification. Look back on John chapter 2, verse 6. So they're being used by the Jews for ritual cleaning. Now remember, in the rabbinic tradition of this time, there were 613 commandments in the Torah, which every pious Jew had to keep. And Jesus said he'd keep every single one of them. So let's look a little bit into this ritual cleaning. And Mark tells us about it over in Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. And then came together unto him, that's Jesus, the Pharisees, and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashing hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And these are the 613 commandments of the Torah. So that term, wash their hands oft, meant they were ritually washed nine times in these vessels, these six vessels that Jesus had filled with water to the brim. And then they allowed the water to drip from their elbows, kind of like a surgeon holds his hands after he washes for a surgery. Now, this wasn't done for sanitary purposes. This wasn't done to get the dirt off their hands. This was part of Jewish ceremony, those 613 commandments. And then let's keep reading on in Mark chapter 7, verses 4 and 5. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they have received to hold as the washing of cups and pots and brazen vessels and of tables. So these six pots that Jesus had filled to the brim were for these ceremonial washings. And then the Pharisees and the scribes ask him, Why walk not thy disciples according to the traditions of the elders, but eat bread with unwashing hands? Now, this term, unwashing hands, it didn't mean that the disciples ate with filthy, dirty hands. It meant they ate with hands that were not ceremonially cleansed 9 times according to these 613 commandments of the Torah. So they were ceremonially unclean according to the tradition of the elders. Now listen to how Jesus answered them in verse 6 of Mark chapter 7. And it's really cool. He answered them and said, "Well saith Isaiah, prophesy of you hypocrites, as it's written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Praise the Lord." Doesn't that blow your mind? Right there. These harsh words from Jesus were directed to the religious hypocrites of his day. And so here are these 6 clay pots representing the unsaved man's stone heart, cold traditional rituals. That's man with religion, but no relationship to God. Now notice how Jesus told the servants to fill them to the brim. And why did he say fill them to the brim? Well, it's because of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, and I want to read that. He said, "Think not that I come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." So Jesus was here saying to everyone present that he fully intended to fulfill all of the law, all 613 commandments. So he said, fill them to the brim. And then they were filled to the brim. And then he said, draw out and bear unto the governor of the feast. That's the master of ceremonies. You know, at a wedding today, it's the DJ who's kind of like coordinating everything. Now it's time to cut the cake. Now it's time to do the bridal dance. Now it's time to throw the garter. Now it's time to throw the, you know, that's kind of like the master of ceremonies, okay, the governor of the feast. So where did they draw the water from? The water pots? Well, this is what most people think and what most preachers teach, but no. That's not true. If you look at Christian artwork, you're going to see it there, too. I put a couple pictures up on this message page. And that's how it's always depicted. But pay attention for an awesome, awesome truth right here. The Greek word, antileo, Strong's 501, means to draw out of a well, not to draw from a ceremonial pot. Remember, they were just filled to the brim. Why? For these 9-step Jewish ritual cleaning. And that's not where wine was kept. Those were ceremonial cleansing vessels. So Jesus had the servants draw once again from where? The very well that had just supplied the water for the 6 ceremonial water jars. So get this, that very same well that had just provided water for the 9-step Jewish cleansing ceremony now provides wine for the newlyweds. So Jesus is saying, I fulfill all the law, and I also provide new wine. So he's saying, by this miracle, you don't need 6 water jars full of clay anymore. Now you have the well from which to draw the cleansing water. But not only that, I'm going to give you wine, new wine, so that you can have life and have it more fully or abundantly. So drink deeply, because now you have the well of joy. That's the message he was given there. So at the beginning of the feast, they had their own wine. You know, it was the very best they could do on their own, but it wasn't the ultimate, and it was also limited in quantity. Whereas that well, which Jesus then made to draw forth wine, and the servants drew his new wine, it symbolized his joy, both in a quality that could be unmatched anywhere in the world and an endless quantity. So there was enough wine to spare. Isn't that awesome? The point is that Jesus gives us an abundant life. And I'm telling you, that's such a powerful symbol of an abundant life lived in and through Jesus Christ. And we see that same type of abundance over in the miracle of the 5,000 being fed with 12 baskets to spare. And we also see it in the story of the prodigal son over in Luke 15. In verse 17, that prodigal son said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger?" So think about this. When the Lord Jesus saves us, he does more than just simply deliver us from our sins and hell. He's offering us the resurrection life, abundant and free, Listen to Romans chapter 5, verse 10 in the Amplified Bible, and focus on the second part of this verse. So everybody gets his first part. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, everybody knows Jesus died for my sin, and most people still have him up on the cross. But listen to the second part of what Paul said in Romans 5, verse 10. It is much more certain now that we are reconciled, and listen to this now, that we shall be saved, which means daily delivered from sin's dominion. How? Through his resurrection life. The point here is we should be living abundant lives of the resurrection, not on the other side of eternity, but right now. So not only does he pardon our sins, but he abundantly pardons our sins. Isaiah 55, 7. And it's not only abundant pardon, but it's an abundant provision in the resurrection life. Are you getting this, folks? Jesus said that we may have life and have it abundantly. Not after we die, but right now. We've been given the keys to the kingdom. And he also taught through Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. When? After we die? No, now. So that's the symbolism of the wine. Abundance. Abundant pardon. Abundant provision. Abundant power. As sons and daughters of the Most High God. So Jesus fulfilled the law and then so much, much more. But we're not living that way in the church right now, and it's driving me crazy. People, wake up. Know who you are in Jesus Christ. So those are the symbols. Clay jars filled with water for ceremonial cleansing. And this new wine flowing forth from the well, not out of those pots. That's what the church is teaching. Why? Because they possess a form of godliness but deny the power therein. That's why. Now let's look at the secrets of this miracle. And there are secrets. John chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. And Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith to the servants, and listen here, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Now what Mary, his mother, was saying is the absolute best advice ever given to anyone concerning Jesus. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And I'm telling you, that's the same advice I give everybody I talk to about Jesus. So if Jesus tells you to do something, just do it. That's the secret to seeing miracles happening in your life. So why should you obey Jesus Christ? Why should it be done instantly when he tells you? Gladly, with a free spirit and in full obedience. Why? Why should we do what Mary told the servants to do? Well, first of all, for our own good. In John chapter 2, verses 7 through 9, Jesus saith unto them, fill the washpots with water. And they filled them to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom. So notice here that the governor of the feast didn't know where the wine came from, yet the servants did. They knew, hey, we just drew this wine from the same well that we filled those six ceremonial vessels. Newsflash, folks. I want to tell you to be on the inside spiritually. You have to become a servant of God's, because the servants always know what's going on, even when the master of ceremonies don't. The Bible says in Amos chapter 3, verse 7, surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets. So this is always true about servants in this world and in the heavenly kingdom. Servants know the secrets. They do in the White House, in the governor's mansion, even in the banks. That's why there's a list of over 40 dead bankers and growing every day. They know what the insiders are going to do. They know that they're going to crash the global money system and bring on the new world order. And they're going to do it very soon. So they knew too much about the corruption of this money system, this fiat money system, just printing money and robbing the wealth, the greatest heist in the history of the world. And they know about its soon collapse. So they were taken out. And then email me, folks, if you want to know more about this banking scandal. This is the kind of stuff I used to do back when I was involved with Bill Cooper years ago. And listen to what Jesus said happens to his faithful servants over in John 15:15. Jesus said, henceforth, I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what the Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. So the first reason we ought to obey Jesus gladly and instantly and without hesitation is because of our own good, but also for others' gladness. We really should do it for others. So others are made glad when we obey the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when you do what Jesus commands, others truly will be blessed. And if you notice these miracles we're going to look at over the next 7 weeks, provided the Lord's willing, when Jesus does these miracles, he often does them through others. So we ought to obey for our own good and for others' gladness, and also and most importantly for his glory. John chapter 2:11 says, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana in Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him." So the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ manifested through these miracles, and then his disciples believed on him. In other words, when people obey Jesus, call him the Lord of glory. And in that process, he is glorified. Listen to what Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verse 46. "And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" So I'm telling you, I'm asking you this question. What right do we have to call him Lord unless we obey him? Repent and trust, and then trust and obey. There's no other way, folks, I'm telling you. And when we obey his servants at the wedding, we give him glory. This reminded me of the time that Simon Peter was out on the lake fishing all night, and then come near the morning hour, Jesus saw Peter out there, and he said, "Hey, Peter, cast out on the other side." And picture this. Here's Peter, a professional fisherman. What's he say to the Lord of glory? "Nevertheless, at thy word I will." You can find that over in Luke chapter 5, verse 5. I could just see Peter saying it. "Jesus, I'm a pro at this, but you're the Lord, so nevertheless, thy word I will." So we all ought to make that our motto, "At thy word I will." And that's exactly what Mary told the servants to do at the wedding. You know, we don't have to understand what God's commanding us to do, to obey. So the Word of God doesn't have to pass the examination test in our minds, our little pea brains of reason, before we obey. Think about it. Think about these servants filling these ceremonial water jars to the brim with water, or Peter casting that net to the side. These things made no sense in terms of human reason. Yet both were God's will, so the servants and Peter, they obeyed. Now, so far, we've seen the setting, the wedding. We've seen the symbolism, the water in the clay pots. We've seen the secrets of this miracle, the reasons to obey, you know, for our own good, others' good, and God's glory. Now let's look at the significance of this miracle. You know, Jesus is in the transformation business. That's what I said when we opened up in this message. So first he turned water into wine, and then he began to transform people. Now, there's an old saying that goes like this, and I love it. I'm going to have to get Terry to do me a calligraphy on this. Nature forms us, sin deforms us, education informs us, penitentiaries reform us, but only the Lord Jesus Christ can transform us. So just picture how Jesus transformed Peter, you know, that burly, opinionated, stinky, ruffled fisherman, into the power-filled, power-packed evangelist in the book of Acts, and the guy who wrote three letters to the churches. And then John, that hair-triggered son of thunder, transformed to the apostle of love, who also wrote three letters to the churches and the Gospel of John. Or how about Matthew, a crooked tax collector, transformed into the author of two of the most important books in the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew. I'm sorry, one book. One book, sorry there. Or how about Mary Magdalene, that demon-possessed woman who was the herald of the resurrection? Come on! Jesus is in the transformation business. I look at what he did to me. He transformed this selfish, egotistical businessman into his obedient servant, broken, but now made whole in the Lord Jesus Christ. And why do I do this? What's it say on the webpage? All for his glory. Folks, I'm telling you, these are all grace miracles. And that's what the miracle of transformation is. From the old man to the new man, how's it done? By grace, through faith unto good works. So the one who turned water into wine, which was a glory miracle so that his disciples and others could believe, then transforms lives through grace. I'm telling you, radically, dramatically, and eternally. Praise the Lord. So far now, we've seen the setting, the symbols, the secret, and the significance, and I saved the best for last, so get ready, buckle your seatbelts here, because we're going to conclude with the sequel to this miracle. And all you that listen to Tribulation Now ought to get really excited here, because this is both symbolic and prophetic. In John chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "And the third day there was a marriage And the third day there was a marriage. I'm going to repeat that one more time. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. So now the Holy Spirit could have had John write anything. And he did write so many things, but he finished this gospel at the very last chapter and the very last verse by saying, if all the things Jesus had done were written down, I suppose all the libraries of the world couldn't fill it. So why did he have John write right here on the third day? Well, I truly believe it was written as both a symbol and a prophecy. Remember, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, it says that 1,000 years is like but a day to the Lord. And here's how it reads. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. So in a sense, 1,000 years is just one day for the Lord. You know, and 2 days have passed since the work on the cross and the glorious resurrection, or 2 millennia. And the third day, or the third millennia, has just begun since his time here on earth. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. Are you getting this, folks? So I believe this points to his soon return. His soon return for his bride and the wedding feast of the Lamb. That's what I believe it is. Isn't this awesome? So this story at the wedding points to another wedding feast that we're about to partake in if we only learn to repent and trust, and then trust and obey the Lord Jesus Christ and purify ourselves as he is pure, like John said in his epistle. Then his wine of joy is going to run freely through us, and his glory will be made manifest in our very lives, and we'll be ready to partake in this amazing wedding feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Are you seeing this here? The point is that Jesus just keeps getting better and better. Amen? It just keeps getting better and better with Jesus all the time. In John chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, then the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew. The governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. So the governor's saying, you saved the good till last. What's up with you, dude? Why'd you do that? No one does that. No one except Jesus, that is. I'm telling you, with the Lord Jesus Christ, it just keeps getting better and better and better. Jesus always saves the best for last. Praise the Lord. Whereas Satan, he offers the best first and the worst for last. Proverbs 20:17 says this, where it says, the bread of deceit is sweet to a man, but afterwards his mouth shall be filled with gravel. But if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you can say it, sing it, and know it. Praise the Lord. Because every day just gets better than the last. Every day with Jesus just keeps getting better and better and better. You know that song that goes, every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before? I can't sing. Excuse me. That never made any sense to me before he truly saved me and brought me into this abiding grace, this dynamic grace that just keeps getting better and better every day. I just thought it couldn't be true. But now, praise Jesus, I know it's true. It just gets better and better with Jesus every day. So are you enjoying this new wine of joy that Jesus pours out more and more every day, abundantly? Are you living that life of the resurrection? Are you? Just remember, Satan's acting as the angel of light. Lucifer, also known as Lucifer there, he gives the best first and saves the worst for last. And that's the way it is in the life of a natural man practicing religion but not having relationship with Jesus. Think about it. We start out life as a child full of awe and wonder of this huge, huge world all around us. And that's where our visions and dreams of our teenage years are formed, followed by the strength and accomplishments of our early adulthood. And then come around middle age, you know, you start to change and deteriorate if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ and are merely practicing religion. You know, the devil, he doesn't have any happy old-timers in the nursing homes, and neither does his alias, Lucifer, in the churches, where people just come to sit, soak, and sour every week. Do you ever notice those people that have religion but not relationship? Just think about atheists sitting around in their nursing home and how they must act. And I want to quote Dr. Jess Moody, who said, and I'm quoting, what do aged atheists have to talk about while they sit around waiting to die? Do they discuss the legacy of morality, decency, integrity, and spiritual sensitivity that they've bequeathed to their children? Or do they discuss the good that atheism has done in the world, the hospitals, the orphanages, the elevation of womanhood, and the mass distribution of decent literature. Or perhaps they discuss the great bulwark against communism that atheism has erected. And when the sun is sinking low and conversation for the wheelchair atheist begins to lull, they can joyously contemplate their future. There's so much for an aged atheist to look forward to. And then I love how Moody concludes this with this line. I just love it. Old atheists never really die. They just go to hell. Let me repeat that. Old atheists never really die. They just go to hell. Remember, the Bible says only a fool says there's no God. So much for atheism, eh? The point I'm trying to make here is that without Jesus, life just gets darker and darker and darker the longer it goes on, because Satan, also known as Lucifer, gives the best first and saves the worst for last. But like I said, Jesus always saves the best for last. Praise the Lord. So with Jesus as Lord, it just keeps getting better and better and better. Praise the Lord. I'm telling you, soon he's coming for his bride, and we see it right here in John chapter 2, verse 1. So this is the miracle, the message. The message is that the miracles of grace are always greater than the miracles of glory. And if you're operating in the miracle of that grace, get ready, because you're going to be invited to the best wedding feast of all, the marriage feast of the Lamb. So Jesus turned water into wine with his word, and that's a glory miracle. And by doing so, he was glorified, but he had to hang on that cross to fulfill the blood covenant, to transform man. And that reveals his most amazing miracle of all, his amazing grace. So the cross was a grace miracle. Our salvation is a grace miracle. Many of the miracles we see today are grace miracles. It doesn't mean to say we don't still see glory miracles. But remember, God's in the transformation business. And the greatest miracle of all is our rebirth. Remember, John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31 said, "And many signs did truly Jesus do in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that believing ye may have life through his name." Praise the Lord. That believing ye may have life through his name. So would you just pray this prayer with me as we conclude? Just say, "Dear God, thank you for loving me. Thank you for saving me." And if you're not saved, ask him to save you. Just say, "Thank you for sending Jesus to die for me, Lord Jesus. I believe you. I believe you when you say you're the Son of God. I believe that you died on the cross to pay my sin debt. Thank you, Lord, for doing that. Lord, you said if I'd trust you, you'd save me. And I do trust you, Lord. I lift my hands up and say, forsaking all, I trust you." Would you just tell him that? And then if you do, just pray, "Lord, I do trust you. Right now at this moment with all my heart." And then just ask him to forgive you and to come into your heart and to cleanse you and say, "Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, come into my heart. Forgive my sins. Save me, Lord Jesus." Just ask him to do that. Just pray, "Save me, Lord Jesus." Come on, say it right now. Say, praise you, Lord. Save me." And then after you do that, just pray this: "Lord Jesus, I won't be ashamed of you, Lord Jesus. You died for me. I will not be ashamed of you, Lord Jesus. I will acknowledge you as my Lord and Savior wherever I go, till the day I die or until that trumpet sounds." Just tell him that. Promise him that right now. Just say, "Lord Jesus, come into me. Come into me right now, Lord Jesus. I acknowledge you as my Lord and Savior. I'll make it public to give you glory. In your holy, holy name I pray, amen." Now I love you all, so let's lift our hands up and praise along with Chris Tomlin and sing "Our God."
Water you turned into wine. Open the eyes of the blind. None like you. Into the darkness you shine. Out of the ashes we rise. There's no one like you. None like you. Our God is greater. Our God is strong. None like
the Lord. Just remember, our God is greater. Our God's stronger. Our God is higher than any other. Healer, awesome in power. Our God, greater, stronger, higher than any other. So just remember, Jesus ought to be our all in all, because he's our answer to every disappointment in life. Go out this week and live that, believing it, believing it, and start to see miracles happen. I love you all. We'll be back for the second miracle next week, provided the Lord's willing.